Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be doing it by looking at John, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of the Beloved Disciple. We've been going through that. We've gone through up to John 8, which was incidences when Jesus was in the temple. And there was a woman brought to him for judgment, and he ended up saying that he was the light of the world. And of course, we know that he was saying that the world sat in darkness. And of course, these are metaphors because, I mean, the sun was still shining. There was still light around. But sitting in darkness has to do with a metaphor. And the Bible is full of metaphors. And if we're not going to look at the metaphors and unmoor the metaphors from their true meaning, we're not going to understand what the gospel is all about. And of course, it's called the Gospel of the Kingdom. And we talked about this last week when we did John 8, that John 8 was sort of a State of the Union address. And of course, there's many things that Jesus was talking about, the State of the Union of Judea, the government of Judea, which was supposed to be the Kingdom of God on earth. And that Kingdom of God on earth was in a sad, sad state. The people who sat in the seat of Moses were not bearing fruit. And Jesus warned that he was going to take the kingdom away from those people who sat in the seat of Moses and give it to another group. The people that were in charge of Judea, who sat in the government of Judea, with all the people who were subjects, or citizens in Judea, were going to have the kingdom taken away from them and appointed to a different group of men who were Jews. I mean, Peter was a Jew, and the apostles were all Jews. And Jesus said that, I mean, this was his little flock, the congregation of apostles. I mean, clearly there were a lot more people. There were 70 at least that Jesus sent out at one time. And there was 120 in the upper room, and they represented thousands upon thousands of people in what could only be called the kingdom of God at hand for the living. And he was going to take the kingdom away from those people, mostly Pharisees, who sat in the seat of Moses. And he was going to give it to a new group, his little flock, which included at least the apostles, evidently the 70 as well. And we've explained, why did he have this group of 70? Why 70? Why not 75? Why not 80? Why not 50? Is there a significance to that number? Well, of course, anybody who knows the Old Testament knows that there were 70 picked by Moses to represent Moses in when Moses began to say that, you know, he was going to be stepping down from this position. He was turning certain things over to this group of 70, which was called the Sanhedrin. And of course, we have articles that explain the corruption of the Sanhedrin. And the corruption at that particular time. And why Jesus needed to appoint a new 70. And understanding because this was a part of the kingdom of God, which he was going to take away from the Pharisees. He said he was. He said he was going to appoint it to his little flock. And then we see him saying, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me. And this is a huge transition in the kingdom of God. And who is, if Israel was the kingdom of God, who's the kingdom of God today? Well, of course, Jesus has parables about the prodigal sons and about two sons, one who did the will of the Father and one who didn't do the will of the Father. And he said, who's the son? Who's the children of God? Are the children of God those people who are a bloodline but not doing the will of the Father? No. The sons that are doing the will of the Father are those that are doing the will of the Father. And those that are not doing the will of the Father belong somewhere else. They're off in a foreign land. And they feed the pigs of a foreign master. Now, they can repent anytime they want and say, I'm going to go back to my father's house. I have no inheritance in my father's house. I've lost that. I squandered that inheritance. I don't have any right to that inheritance. But I'll come back to my father's house just to be a servant in my father's house. And of course, God doesn't need your service. So how do you serve God? Well, Moses told you. Prophets told you. Jesus told you. Serve one another. Take care of one another. To love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that was one of the greatest of commandments. The first one, of course, is to go back and to serve your father. To love your father. And to realize what your father is offering you and say, well, that I was way better off when I was a servant in my father's house. I don't have any right to call myself a child of God, a son of God, because I've done contrary to the Father. So Jesus comes upon the temple and he sees the state of the union is really bad. It's so bad that he has to take the kingdom away from the Pharisees who sat in the seat of Moses and give it to another group. And of course, when we get into John 9, we're going to start seeing that. And that's where we are today. We're in John 9. And right away in John 9, there's somebody who's blind, who actually sits in darkness, no matter how bright the sun is, no matter how many lights you have in the room that you're in, how many candles you light, he's still sitting in darkness because he cannot see. But the eyes that we see with are not the only thing that we see with. You know, like the old joke, the blind carpenter who picked up his hammer and saw. Of course, what saw what? I mean, you mean like with a saw or with your eyes? Well, this blind man would see. And I don't think he was just a random blind man. I think he was a blind man that God knew his heart in advance. And his blindness was there as a gift. A gift to him and a gift to other people and a gift to you. So that maybe you will see the gospel of the kingdom. And your eyes will be open. So if we look at this and just start reading verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither. Had this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Lots of tragedies happen in our lives. Well, what we call tragedies. But God can take these tragedies and turn them to good. They're not necessarily punishments. Any more than, you know, like the man whose son wanted to help him load these bags of cement in the truck. And he wasn't full stature of a man yet. He was still a young boy, maybe 12, 13, I don't remember. And he was trying to load them, and the guy at Home Depot said, well, I'll help him. And he says, no, he'll get it himself. And he loaded it himself, and the man tended to other things while the boy loaded those bags. And he got them all loaded. And the guy at Home Depot said that when he got the last bag in place, in the back of the pickup. He was just grinning from ear to ear. It wasn't because it was easy, but because it was hard. And he got it done. That's very important. Important to the boy as an individual. That he took on a task and he finished it. Even without the compliments of his father, he was blessed by the difficulty that he was faced with. And of course, now this man was blind all his life. I'm sure there were all kinds of difficulties that came with being blind. All kinds of different lessons that he had to learn that the average guy didn't have to learn. So those lessons were a blessing. Those difficulties were a blessing. And it's very important for us to know that. I had a visit from one of my sons, and he was, when he was young, he was one who often liked to have a compliment. It was important to him to be accepted by others. And I found myself resisting giving him the compliment. And I didn't really, well, I've understood it over the years, but I understood it a little bit better last night, so I'll bring it up. He's an excellent leader today. And a leader needs to be a leader not because he gets compliments, but because it's just built in him to be that leader. He isn't. There are people who need that encouragement all the time. They will probably be really good employees if they have a really good employer. But to be a leader, you have to do it even in the face of criticism, even in the face of murmuring amongst your employees. And of course, Moses had to do that. Moses had to lead the people. And they murmured against him. And they rebelled against him. But he was a leader because he listened to God. He did not need the approval of people to do the will of the Father. And there's a place for those things in everybody's life, both the compliment and the choice to be individually responsible for things. And this blind man had to be responsible for a lot of things himself. People weren't leading him around constantly. I mean, he never saw a printed word. And I doubt they had books of Braille at that time. He had to learn everything without the advantage of eyesight. And so now Jesus is talking here in verse 3. Jesus answered, neither. He isn't blind because of sin. He isn't blind because God wanted to punish him or punish his parents. But that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Part of that was learning everything without eyesight. Learning everything that was a little bit more difficult for him. But it strengthened him. And so in verse 4 we say, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. Now, of course, in those days there weren't street lights and people, you know, when the sun went down, most people stopped working except maybe the guard at the prison or something. But this is a metaphor again. There's going to come a time when the light of the world is not in the world. Remember, that's what we just talked about in John 8, that he is the light of the world. It's not the sun that's the light of the world, although it is the sun that is the light of the world. When he says, I am the light of the world, he's saying, the I am is the light of the world. The God consciousness, the Holy Spirit, is the light of the world, and that Holy Spirit needs to dwell in you. And I use the metaphor occasionally that when you're confronted with evil, whether in the world or in your congregation or even in your own family, or evil comes into your house, it is very important that you turn the light up. You have to turn to the Holy Spirit to give you guidance in that moment, in that place, in that location. What should I do? And you have to turn to the light for that answer. And if you're too accustomed to turning to the compliments of other people or the advice of other people, or you go and you say, you just tell us what to do and we will do it, which is what they said to Moses. You listen to God. He's too frightening. We don't want to listen to God. You know, some heard God as thunder, but some heard God in their hearts, which is a still small voice. It's not thunder. God's voice is not thunder. People might hear it as thunder, but it's not. It's the still small voice. But ultimately, every one of us must learn to listen to that Holy Spirit and not to the clamoring of the world or what we've already been taught, which is already in our brains, and is the clamoring of our own minds. We have to set that aside, because all that knowledge in our minds, that's the tree of knowledge. And we can certainly accumulate knowledge. You know, we talked about this last week on one of the shows where someone who was atheistic scientist was saying God didn't want man to have knowledge. You know, what do you mean? He didn't. Why do you say that? Well, he couldn't eat of the tree of knowledge. And of course, here's where somebody takes the metaphor in the wrong way. God put the tree of knowledge there in the garden. It just was not to be the source of your choices as to what is good and what is evil. Why? Because you don't have all the knowledge. You have information, and that's good, and you can use that information. But if it becomes the source of deciding good and evil on your own, without the tree of life, without the Holy Spirit, you're going to make some bad choices. Now, the Bible is a very interesting book because it has all kinds of information in it about life, about government, about how to treat one another. But I know people who have studied it all their life, and they miss some of the basics that are not just in one place in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, from beginning to end, from all the prophets. They all talk about it. And in the New Testament, certainly, Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, James talks about it. Certainly Jesus talks about it, John the Baptist talked about it. But people miss it. As if they live in darkness, as if they are blind and cannot see. And so we're going to talk about some of the things that people cannot see. Somebody on Facebook asked the question. I have an interview that I recorded with that individual. I should edit it and put it up. It's a video interview. But he asked a very interesting question. I started answering it this morning while checking sheep out here on the desert. I would type in little messages. I've got 3 messages, but I could put 25 more in there. And maybe we'll continue to, by the afternoon show, we'll maybe talk about that. But here in John, it is very important to understand that all adversities that come to us are not punishments of God. Even the wrath of God is simply the consequences of going against God, of deciding to decide what is good and evil based on only your knowledge or what you can accumulate from the tree of knowledge. God wants you to have knowledge. He just doesn't want you to turn your back on the tree of life, which is the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that this man is blind so that we can see something. Maybe we will see something when this man is given sight here in chapter 9. So in verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because the night cometh, darkness cometh again. He's the light of the world, but darkness is going to come again because he's going to leave us. Now, he's going to send us the Holy Spirit, but if you want the Holy Spirit, you have to be willing to see the truth that the Holy Spirit brings, the light that the Holy Spirit brings. Otherwise, you won't be able to work because you'll be living in darkness too. So in verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world and I am the light of the world, he's going to bring sight to those people who want to see. Afterwards, it will have to be by virtue of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, he goes on to tell us in this Gospel of John, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he put it on the eyes of the blind man with the clay. So he just took the spittle from his own mouth, made this little clay salve out of the dirt that's right on the ground, not special dirt, just dirt. It was special spittle, special saliva is coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It contained the DNA of Jesus Christ. But even the breath of Christ, when Christ came out of the tomb and walked to his apostles and breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sure some DNA came out then too. But it's the Spirit that giveth life. We know that. It's not the spittle. It's the Spirit. And you must be willing to receive the Spirit, and so did this blind man need to receive the Spirit of God that he might be healed. And so his eyes were anointed with the clay and the spittle. And in verse 7 he says, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation the pool sent. He went his way, therefore, still couldn't see, but he knew his way to the pool. It's one of the skills he had learned by being blind since birth. And he washed and came seeing. When he washed the mud out of his eyes, now he could see. But Jesus didn't go with him to this pool. In verse 8, we see the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged, you know, for people to take care of him? He sat in the temple and begged. And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said to those, I am he. Therefore, in verse 10, we see, therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Now, this is a miraculous event where he received sight. And these people knew him, and they're seeing it. But something else happened. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, in verse 12... we see that after he regained this sight, and we see this pool of Siloam, which they tell us means sent. And that word sent only appears in John, although it appears in two other places in John. And it was John the Baptist was sent. And we see it in the first chapter when they're talking about John the Baptist was one sent. But we also see it in chapter 3, verse 28, where it talks about John the Baptist himself say, I am sent. And so this pole was the pole sent by God was, it actually means, the Greek word that is defining the name of that pole means to dismiss or to make, not just sent ahead, but to go out. And of course, when he goes to that pool and he washes his eyes, what had made him sightless now went out and now he could see. But we see that in this chapter 9 that once he had received his sight, some people almost couldn't recognize him. Maybe they just didn't notice the blind man. They knew him, but they never really looked at him properly, or maybe his countenance had changed a little bit. But now he has received his sight. And they asked him why. And he says that this Jesus had given him his sight. He didn't, you know, he said that that's what made the difference is Jesus. And verse 12 they said, then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. He didn't know where Jesus was. Jesus didn't go with him to the pool. And they grabbed hold of the blind man and they took him to the Pharisees. These aren't just, you know, some Pharisee walking by. These are the Pharisees that sit in the seat of Moses. These are the Pharisees who are running the temple. And they brought him to the Pharisees, him that aforetime was blind, but now they bring him. And they say that it was the Sabbath day that this took place on, when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such a miracle? And there was a division amongst them. So now, you know, it's kind of like in the movie Fiddler on the Roof, where all the people in the public square are arguing. And when somebody feeds the argument by the horse was only 7 or 9 or whatever it was, and everybody is arguing about this event. So they're arguing about this, is Jesus a sinner because he healed the man on the Sabbath? And to us it would seem, and it should to almost everybody, like, wait a minute. You know, Jesus already had these dealt with these verses, like, which of you would not pull your sheep out of a ditch during, you know, if it was stuck in the ditch and it was on the Sabbath, and the sheep's going to die if you don't pull it out. And I've given you stories where I had to pull calves out of a pit. And it was a lot of work. But we know that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And of course, those of you who have listened on a regular basis know the Sabbath is not a day, but a way. It's a certain way in which to conduct your life, to which includes having a government. That the Sabbath is about debt and not having debt, about working first and then taking your rest, not taking your rest and then having to work. In other words, not borrowing against the future, your future or the future of your children. That's what the Sabbath is about. But if you unmoor the metaphor of the day, you won't understand the way of the Sabbath. We still have religions today that base their entire faith around the fact that they take Saturday off, or maybe they all go to church or their synagogue on Saturday. And they say that's keeping the day holy. But what keeps it holy is that you work first and don't go into debt, because debt is what put them back into the bondage of Egypt, which Moses came to deliver them from. That you didn't want to go into debt. You didn't want to take your rest first and then have to pay for your rest afterwards. But they had all perverted that, and so now there's this debate. Is he a good man because he did some work on the Sabbath? Or is he an evil man because he did some work on the Sabbath? For goodness sakes, he took a man born blind and gave him his sight. And who really gave him his sight? Now, this may be why Jesus is actually making salve and rubbing it in his eyes. Because he didn't do that with all the other people he healed. He just healed them. I mean, he healed people and he wasn't even in front of them. You know, like the servant of the Roman centurion. He says, well, you know, go your way. Your servant is healed. And it was days' journey away that the servant was. And he was healed in the very hour that Jesus said that his servant was healed. So did he really need the clay? Maybe that's why Jesus made the clay, so that the Pharisees would argue, he did work on the Sabbath, which of course is nonsense. Because one, that's not what the Sabbath is about. Two, if your sheep fell in a pit, you'd pull them out. If a guy was hanging over the edge of a cliff because he fell and he was hanging on, you said, well, I'd pull you up, but it's the Sabbath, and that would be work. See how crazy you can get once you unmoor the metaphor from the precept that God is trying to tell you? That you will actually do evil in the name of good. Because you can't, your knowledge is faulty. Because it's not of the Holy Spirit. Well, I studied the Sabbath, and I think I have to take that day off, and I can't do any work, and I can't walk over so many steps, and nonsense. Nonsense. You're eating of the tree of knowledge. Wisdom would tell you otherwise. Common sense should tell you otherwise, but real common sense is the wisdom of God. But there was a division here, because the little tiny bit of work he did made a man blind since birth see. And that, so here we are. And so in verse 17, they say unto him, unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Is he a prophet? That's what he says. In verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. So we know this is not a mistaken identity. And that he was born blind. So we have the witnesses of the other people. Now we have the witnesses of the parents. But in verse 21 they say, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. Now, why did they say that? Well, they evidently did not see Jesus put the clay in his eyes and the spittle in his eyes. But I think they knew, but they didn't want to say. So why did they do that? Well, in verse 22, it tells us, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus, he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. The people who confess that Jesus was the anointed. That's what Christ means, anointed. And that's the Greek word for anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah, Messiah. So they had already agreed that if anybody chooses to say that Jesus is the Messiah, who would be the rightful king, because the anointed is the king. And that's what Jesus proclaimed when he came into Jerusalem. He was Hosanna, the highest son of David, the heir to the throne in Jerusalem. And so you would be saying that Jesus was that rightful king. This is the complaint. The Pharisees also knew that Jesus said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. And now the people are saying that this is the king. This is the Messiah. And they're arguing against it. They don't want anybody to say that. And anybody who says that, they're going to kick them out of the synagogue. What's the synagogue? I mean, aren't they in the temple? Are they going to get kicked out of the temple? Well, the synagogue is the assembly of the people. A synagogue at that time was 10 families. We know that historically that a synagogue at that time was 10 families. But the synagogues were networked together like the 10 families were networked together in the days of Moses. They were networked together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. So the whole nation, you were in this synagogue, but you were connected to the whole nation through these synagogues. But Herod had set up a system of synagogues that was slightly different because it had a different kind of korban. The korban of Moses was a free will offering, but the korban of the Pharisees was a forced offering. Once you signed up, if your synagogue signed up, and that now you're going to not just pay a tithe, you're going to pay a tax and to support the temple. And the temple is going to take care of the blind man. You know, they said that he was begging in there, but he was there to receive the benefits of being disabled that came to him through the temple. And there were people bringing sheep to the temple, and there were fires, and there were people cooking food, and there were people bringing bread. And so he wasn't starving because the temple was taking care of him, partly because he was blind. It sounds like that his parents weren't taking care of him that much. But now his parents are asked, are you going to say Jesus is the Christ? No, they're not going to say that. And they are afraid to say that. Because the Jews had said that anybody who professes Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the King, would be kicked out of the system of the synagogue that took care of the needy of society. They would be waiving their right to the social welfare table set up by Herod and the Pharisees through the temple that Herod had built. We know Herod had built a similar system for people who didn't want to go to the Jewish temple, and they would go to the temple of Rome, because Herod built that temple as well. You could sign up for the temple of Rome and get benefits if you fell on hard times. You know, like maybe somebody splashed hot grease in your eyes and you became blind. Now you couldn't make a living anymore. You would just starve to death in the streets. No, there was a system of social welfare. Free bread for the needy of society. They had it in Rome. They had it in Galatia. They had it in Corinth. They had it in Athens. They had it in Ephesus. And they were run through the temples, with the government temples. And we see that most of the world at that time had systems of social welfare that were mostly funded by forced offerings. Now, those forced offerings might be amongst the citizens. It might be amongst the merchants more. You know, there was sales tax in many of these areas where they took care of the needy of society. And through taxation, they would put a sales tax on that. Of course, now some of that sales tax went to build roads, to build marketplaces, to build harbors. Some of the tax went to put in an aqueduct. We know there was a riot under Pontius Pilate, mentioned in the Bible, that men were actually bludgeoned and even killed because in that riot. And why was there a riot? It's because they were taking funds that were for the social safety net of Israel, of Judea, to build an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. And up on our website at Preparing You, we have a picture of some of the stones that built that very aqueduct. Because they would carve these stones like a pipe, and they would fit them all together, and they were able to run water from way off all the way down into Jerusalem. And that was a good idea, and people liked it, but they didn't want to take the money that was put aside in the treasury of the temple, the Corban of the temple, to provide that social welfare for the needy of society to build that aqueduct. They thought that was a misappropriation of funds. They thought they were robbing our system of social welfare fund, treasury. And they were complaining, you want to build an aqueduct, you need to create a separate project and have people pay into that. Maybe charge money for the water. You know, borrow money from Caesar. Because Caesar, all the coins of Caesar, you know, we saw before where they held up the coin of Caesar, and Jesus says, whose image is on this coin? Of course, he's rubbing the false religion of the Pharisees, thinking that graven images has something to do with the fact that you carved an image in something. Graven image of the, if you go read our article on graven images of the golden calf, read the article on the golden calf. It wasn't that it was a graven image. That's unmooring the metaphor again. The golden calf was a reserve fund, a central bank, where everybody took the gold that was supposed to be in their pockets, in their purse, in the estate of their family, and they put it into a central purse, a one purse statue, a reserve fund. It wasn't in their pocket anymore. They didn't have control over it anymore. They didn't have the right to choose how to spend it, how to share it, how to give it. It was now in the hands of somebody who was running the temple, where the arts of the temple. Aaron knew the arts of the temple. Well, that's the arts of the bank, because the temple in Egypt was a bank. They had all the gold that was in the hands of the Pharaoh. They also had grain that was deposited in the granaries of the temple. And why was that there? Because the temples were the social welfare of Egypt. And they could eat of those resources, which in Exodus they refer to as the flesh pots of Egypt. Why? Because it's 20% of the sweat of the people that filled those granaries. You know, if you made bricks, 20% of the bricks went to do what? It went to the government. Well, they built granaries with those bricks. That's one of the things they did with the bricks. And if you grew grain, 20% of your grain went to the government, because 20% of your labor belonged to the government. But Moses took us out of that. But Herod and the Pharisees were bringing the people back into that. And part of that was the system of synagogues that had to pay into the treasury of the temple so that Herod could build the temple. Where did he get all the money to build that temple? Well, he set up that system of social welfare by compelled offerings, by force. John the Baptist comes and says, no, we're not going to do it by force. We're going to do it the way Moses said, the way that Abraham said, by free will offerings. We're not a socialist state where everything you own, the government owns. And you just get the privilege of using it until we decide to take from you. I mean, the bondage of Egypt was 20% of your labor belonged to the government. But it was only 20% because Joseph set up the system. The system people are under today is set up by FDR. Well, the system that was going on at that time was set up by Herod and the Pharisees. And Jesus said the Corban of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect. Well, how was it doing that? How was the sacrifice, because that's what Corban means, although it's also translated treasury, because your sacrifice goes into a treasury. So the Corban of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect. How come? Because it was a forced offering. And because it was a forced offering, it wasn't a free will offering. Because it wasn't a free will offering, it wasn't by charity. And the same word for charity is the same word for love. So you either have a government, a kingdom, an institution of love, or you have an institution of force. And this is why people are arguing. Yeah, they're also arguing about, you know, does this work count as a sin? Well, that's because they were... The blind man could see, but all these other people were sitting in darkness because they had accepted false religion as if it was true religion. And now these parents were afraid that they were going to be put out of this system of Corban. And so they said, ask our son. He's old enough. He is of age. Ask him. So in verse 24... Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciple? So this is them asking. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. His, you know, one of his followers, one of his student followers. But we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Well, of course, they didn't know Moses, and we've had that conversation. Jesus has that conversation. Now we know that God heareth not the sinner, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So now he is... we see the words cast him out. There's also the words put out. And they were afraid that they were going to be put out of what? Of the building? You know? No, of the whole system. That you know, they were going to strike a line through your membership name and you're not going to get any more benefits from our system of government, our temple. Now, people are still going to pay in their sacrifices, but you're not going to get a share. You're going to be put out. As far as we're concerned, you're dead to us. And, of course, if we go back and you study our article on put to death in the Old Testament, it didn't mean kill people. We talked about this with the woman that was to be stoned. That was what Moses was saying. You're not a part of our social welfare system. Unfortunately, the modern Jew, the modern Christian, the modern Muslim, they don't understand that religion was how you take care of the needy of society. And pure religion is to do so unspotted by the world. Are we spotted by the world today? What world? We'll be back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So... in this, John, they were afraid they would be cast out. And we see that word cast out, which is exebalon, and out exo. The parents were afraid that they would be cast out of that system. They would be put out of that system. And of course, eventually, and by this command, we've talked about it earlier, that if you got the baptism of John the Baptist, you weren't cast out of the system. If you were already signed up, you were still considered signed up by the other systems. I don't know if they would release you from your obligation. But John the Baptist was probably baptizing a lot of people. And I know the apostles were baptizing a lot of people that were not in that system. When they went amongst the Samaritans were not in the system set up by Herod. The temple of Roma was not, the people who went to that temple were not Jews. Those were other people who lived in the area. They would be signed up with that system. Some people signed up with the temple at Jerusalem. But Jesus is seen firing the porters of the temple at Jerusalem. He's seen in the royal treasury instructing people how to operate in the royal treasury. And here we see the Pharisees absolutely willing to cast anybody out of the system that they were running there in the temple if they professed that Jesus was the Messiah. And they weren't to be doing that. They weren't to be casting these people out. But of course, this is where we see Jesus going in the very next verses. As we see in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, so Jesus went and looked for him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Now, Jesus is being called the Son of God by people. And we've already explained that Caesar was called the Son of God. Why was Caesar called the Son of God? It's because he was in charge of the temple that provided the social welfare for the people. You know, Julius Caesar had been a priest at the Temple of Jupiter. And then he became a general. And then when he became a general, he collected millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars by selling Gauls into slavery, you know, killing the men and selling the women and children into slavery. And he took that money and he gave it to the priests at the Temple of Jupiter. And they provided free bread for the people through this now government-funded system of charity, which is legal charity. Because it wasn't based on free will offerings, it was based on forcing first the offerings from the Gauls and eventually the offerings from the rich people. See, Augustus Caesar put a lot of money in the temple as well. And that's Augustus Caesar was called the Son of God because he put so much money and had so much control and influence over the Temple of Jupiter and other temples as well. Well, where did he get all that money? Well, he killed the people who had killed Julius Caesar, you know, Brutus, and all the others who stood against them. That he got together with Mark Antony and others, and they formed an army, and they went after those guys, and they killed them, and they took all their property, all their money, all their servants, all their lands, all their boats, and even their armies had to bend the knee now to Augustus Caesar. But then Augustus took a lot of that money and he put it in their temple to feed the needy of society through their free bread system of social welfare through the state. Well, this is now falls under the category of legal charity because it wasn't based on free will offerings. It was based on forced offerings, not from the general population, but from Romans who had to pay in. Maybe others that had fought alongside them were not put to death, but they had to pay tribute now. to Augustus Caesar, and then eventually Tiberius Caesar and Caligula, and eventually Claudius. And this is why they were so rich, is because they were forcing the offerings of the people. You know, Augustus Caesar, called the Son of God, had a little hut up on top of a hill overlooking these temple complex. And every morning he could be seen coming out of that hut. And supposedly that's where he stayed, because he was a humble man. It was an ancient, like, Roman hut. And that's where he stayed. And everybody could see him. Oh, there, Augustus Caesar's up. He just came out of the hut where he was sleeping. Now, I'm sure there were guards out front of that hut during the night. But I'm also pretty convinced that there was a tunnel down under that hut where he went to more lavish accommodations. And this was all show. And we have today, we have no idea what a lot of our presidents and prime ministers in different countries are doing. And they like to appear to be humble, some of them. I mean, it's and of course, all the Caesars didn't do that, but Augustus was doing that. And Julius Caesar did many of the same kind of things. But now Jesus, he goes out of the temple and sleeps. And evidently he's sleeping on the ground. And sometimes he stays up all night praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus actually is the Son of God also, because he's the head of the religion. He's a head of the temple. He can fire the money changers. He can give instructions to how the money is spent and who gave more. You know, the widow who gave two pennies. And then he explains to his ministers how the kingdom works. That you go to this guy and you say, well, how much do you owe? Well, I owe this much. This is what I should pay, but I don't have it. Well, how much can you pay? I can only pay this much. They just take his word for it. They write down quickly, paid in full. Paid in full. Paid in full. Different kind of government. The kingdom of God is a different kind of government than the governments of the world. And the Pharisees didn't like that. They wanted to be able to say, you didn't pay enough. We're going to confiscate your grain. We're going to confiscate your fish. We're going to confiscate what you produced because you promised to pay this much in. They were operating by force and obviously by fear, because we see the parents. They were afraid that we'd be kicked out if we didn't go along with him, if we didn't do what he said. And do it the way he said to do it. You know, the way that Pharisees were compelling the people to operate. So this is the conflict. It's not just that a blind man could see, but that there were two different systems at war here. And some were afraid to be cast out. But as we'll see later in John, anybody who got the baptism of Jesus Christ was going to be kicked out of that system. That didn't exist with John the Baptist. No, they hadn't admitted that yet. Now, we talked earlier about Jesus talking about taking the kingdom away from the Pharisees. Well, is he going to issue a proclamation that you no longer have the kingdom, you no longer are in charge? No, Jesus depends upon the testimony of the people. They're the ones that said he was the highest son of David. They're the ones who said he was the Christ. And one of the ways they said he was the Christ was they got the baptism of Jesus Christ, the baptism of his disciples, instead of the baptism of Herod, which is why I point out, historically, there was a rabbinical baptism. And that one of the requirements for joining the system that Herod and the Pharisees were setting up was that you got baptized. and registered in the system of synagogues. I mean, you could go from synagogue to synagogue. You could say, oh, I don't want, I moved to Capernaum and there's a synagogue there and I'm going to join that synagogue. And then you'd be re-registered in that synagogue. And you wouldn't pay your funds, your taxes or your tithing, whatever you want to call it. You wouldn't pay it to the synagogue you were in when you were down in Galilee, but now you would be paying to the one that you're now a member of in whatever, you know, if there were synagogues in Corinth, there were synagogues in Galatia, there were synagogues in Rome. And if you became a member of those, you would pay into those. But if you were in another city, you could just go to any synagogue and say, well, I'm a member of this one over here, and I pay in normally, and I was robbed, and now I need your help. I need something. I need food to eat. I need shelter until I can get back to my people. And they were obligated to help you. But if you were cast out of the system, they didn't have to help you. And if you lied about being in the system, you could be, end up on a galley somewhere or in a salt mine somewhere, because the courts were enforcing the system of Corban, of the Herod, and of the Pharisees. Jesus was saying, no, we don't do it that way. And he's explaining how his government, and he's the Son of God. He's in charge of the system. He can fire the money changers. He can tell you, you know, how the money is distributed in the treasury. But he doesn't have any faith in treasuries. He talks about that. Now, don't put your money in a treasury. Don't put your gold in a golden calf. Same message that Moses had. Don't put all your money in the Federal Reserve. All your gold in the Federal Reserve. Of course, it was prophesied that we would cast our gold and silver into the streets in the last days. It wouldn't be in our pockets anymore. It would be in the government's hands, in the civil government's hands. And of course, that's all happened because we've unmoored the metaphors that are in these texts. And so now here we are looking at these metaphors and finding out. You know, so when he says, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? See, he doesn't know this is Jesus. He doesn't know this is the guy who healed him. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. So Jesus is telling him, I'm the guy in charge. Now, we can go to other translations, other copies, early copies of the Bible, and some don't say Son of God there, they say Son of Man. And we'll see that. But the King James used certain Greek text, and so they put Son of God here. And I'm fine, because they're almost interchangeable, depending on the point of view. If you were looking at the Jewish heritage, Son of Man would mean the highest son of Adam, and therefore the rightful king, by way of Abraham, by way of Moses, by way of King David, that you're the obedient son of God. Because all of them thought of themselves as son of God. They were all the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. That's the way they thought of themselves. But they knew that if you disobeyed God, you'd be cast out. You'd be separated out, just like the prodigal son. But to say that this man, Jesus, is the Son of Man, or to say that he is the Son of God, we're referring to the fact that he is the obedient Son of God. Now, a lot of people say the only begotten Son of God, and that's fine. But I'm bringing in, if you said that somebody was the Son of God at that time in the Roman Empire, 80 to 90% of the people thought you were talking about Caesar. all the Roman citizens thought you were talking about Caesar, because they had to burn incense to the Caesar every year in the whatever temple they could get access to, because they had, you know, the equivalent of the temple all over the Roman Empire. You would go there and you would burn incense and say, Caesar is the son of God, and that proves that you are a member of that social welfare system. And they would register that, you know, if you were in Rome, you would go into the Roman temple. If you were in Athens, there was some place to go to make sure that you burn that incense annually, professing that Caesar was the son of God for you. He was the head of your religion, your social welfare system. And this is well documented in history. But your average preacher isn't taught that, because from the beginning, the key to deceiving the people is unmooring the meaning of these rituals, these words, these forms. You know, just like we've said, you know, religion was how you took care of the needy of society. Pure religion was doing it unspotted by the constitutional order system of government, according to what James says. And still, just 200 years ago in America, religion was the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. Well, God doesn't need your money, but God wants you to care for your neighbor and your fellow man through charity. And so this is the system that they... You either have a system that is based on love, or you have a system based on force. And if you think it's okay to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare, you will go into the bondage of Egypt. You will be able to eat the wages of unrighteousness, but you'll be eating of the flesh pots of Egypt, of the bondage of Egypt, and you will be taking a bite out of one another through the teeth of government. But you're still taking a bite out of your neighbor. You want more benefits? You're going to have to take more bites out of your neighbor. And if your system is based on, you know, the antithesis of the Sabbath, it's going to be borrowing the resources from the future of yourself and of your children to provide you with benefits today that you have not yet worked and earned. So you... If you're a part of such a system that is based on debt, I don't care what day of the week you take off or go to church, you're not a Sabbath keeper, because you're borrowing against the future of your children to have benefits today. You're borrowing against the future of your children, the labor of your children in the future, so that you can have benefits today, which is the antithesis of keeping the Sabbath. You're not working first. You're condemning, you're cursing your children to pay off your debt. And of course, Peter says that not only through covetous practices you'll be made merchandise, that through those same covetous practices you'll curse your children. And you know, I'm laying it out here so that people can see it. But I'm filling in the gaps for the blind who sat in darkness that allowed the whole world to go back into the bondage of Egypt, while their ears were tickled every Sunday and Sabbath by ministers who also sat in darkness, who were also blind. And it was the blind leading the blind. I don't condemn anybody. I have no power to condemn anybody. But the consequences of your blindness is that you've all stumbled into a ditch of bondage. And now the consequences of that bondage is coming upon you. And there's need for repentance, thinking differently. So we're laying it out, what that thinking differently will look like. So he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus says, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Worship is about service. I have a link there on the page at Preparing You, so you can go read our article on worship, but we'll keep moving along here because we have a few more verses to get to the end of this chapter. I have a lot of other things, commentaries on this page, so that we will begin to understand what John 9 really is revealing to us. And we'll come back to John 9 when we get to some of these other verses. What happened when you got baptized by the true disciples of Jesus? You were going to be cast out of the system of social welfare that had been set up by Herod and the Pharisees. Which was good, because the system of social welfare set up by Herod and the Pharisees was the antithesis of the system of social welfare set up by Moses, or even by Abraham and his altars of clay and stone. Because those altars from the beginning were living stones. Yeah, there were physical stones that could be set up and represent an altar. But burning up sheep didn't make God happy. Sacrificing for the well-being of your neighbor, for others, even those people you don't even know. Because you were taking what you had extra, like John the Baptist said, and giving it to ministers who were the living stones of those altars that were physically representing their position in society. And they were rightly dividing the bread and the meat and everything else from house to house. And that was the social safety net. David talks about it. Paul quotes David. Proverbs talks about it, where they talk about the dainties of rulers. That's the men who exercise authority. And they provide you with welfare. But they only give you what they took away from somebody else. They might have taken it from Gauls. And I mean, what is a Gaul to us? If we're Romans, you have to have a certain arrogance where we don't care about other people. That the important thing is us. We have to all become little narcissistic tyrants, willing to take a bite out of our neighbor. And we do it so commonly that it becomes customary to even think that way. So this blind man now worships Jesus. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Now, how many Protestant ministers, how many Catholic priests, how many Anglican priests out there with... Because I'm saying that if you think social welfare through the government, legal charity, is good, you're blind to the ways of Christ. So yeah, if you're asking, am I saying they are blind? Well, you be the judge. Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." Jesus was making this very clear, and people were not admitting the truth of what Jesus is saying. And this is not new. You know, your false prophets and gurus are all over the place saying, you know, like some people are actually, I've had calls recently, more than one, where people talk about militias and setting up their own courts and, you know, restoring the republic. Well, if you want to do that, you better start following the ways of Christ. Because until you repent and think differently and realize that it is the fact that you have not heard the cries of your neighbor, the fact that you have not cared for your neighbor as much as you cared for yourself, the fact that you do not have a social safety net in your society based on charity, the fact that you go to false churches and false religions and blind guides, that's why you're in bondage today. If you don't fix that, nothing else you do will change anything. And we can go through Isaiah and Matthew and Luke And we can see that this is a common theme, which we also see here in John 9:39. But we'll do it when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after another brief break. So we'll be right back. Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be finishing up here on John 9, and there's so much that is packed into here. If we relate these events to all the other events of the gospel, whether you're in, you know, John or in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is a common theme. We can even, like I said, we can go back to Isaiah, we can see how there's this common theme. So if the Son of God was a office of Caesar, and most people thought of Caesar as the Son of God, even the Pharisees were receiving donations from Caesar through the temples of Jupiter, because that's how he sent out these donations through that network. And we know that he would send grain shipments to the temple in Jerusalem, in Judea. And they would be able to redistribute that bread amongst the Jews. And they had special laws that allowed that bread to be redistributed. If the distribution day came on a Sabbath day or a holiday of the Jews, there was actual proclamation from Caesar Augustus that they could come on a day that their religion allowed them to come on to get the free bread of Caesar. But the free bread of Caesar came from men who exercised authority one over the other, whether they're exercising authority over the Gauls or whether they were confiscating the property of Brutus and those people who assassinated Julius Caesar. And the reason they assassinated Julius Caesar was to restore the Republic. And they tried this again, violently overthrowing the existing regime that was admittedly corrupt. There was no doubt that this idea of realizing that the Son of God was the guy that was in charge of firing the priests or the porters of the temple. But the temple was the system of social welfare that was provided through living altars of men who either received the contributions by free will charity or by force. And that is the distinction between a righteous government of the people, for the people, and by the people, and a government of tyrants. And the reason that a government of tyrants can even exist is because all the people have become tyrants, because they are willing to bite one another to get benefits at the expense of their neighbor. And they themselves are devoured, just like Israel was brought into bondage. And the people of Judea were being brought into bondage by the system set up by Herod and the Pharisees. This idea that someone who exercises authority one over the other to direct the social welfare and daily ministration of the daily bread of society, or certainly set themselves up as if they are the benefactors of the people, or even of the head of the church, was opposed by Christ. That to set up such a system and to have even a church that says, yeah, go to the men who exercise authority to get your benefits, but come to our special building to pretend to pray to God the Father while you're asking men who exercise authority to take away from your neighbor, that's a whore relationship. That's whoredom. That's fornication. That's what they're talking about. That's idolatry. I mean, we can go write down Matthew 20:25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. That's the other nations. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so amongst you. Or Mark 10:42. But Jesus called them unto him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, over the other nations, exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. And in Luke 22:25, and he said unto them, the kings, the presidents, the prime ministers of the other nations, exercise lordship over them, the people, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. Yet we know the church was the benefactor of the people. We see Paul doing it in Acts. We see them telling about rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And they talk about a daily ministration. They talk about pure religion, taking care of the needy of society, the widows and the orphans of society, unspotted by the world. Paul talks about, quoting David, who said there is a welfare that is a snare. There is a system of welfare, tables that we do not eat, touch not. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. What disobedience? Coveting your neighbor's goods. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. It doesn't say you can covet your neighbor's goods if you do it through governments who exercise authority one over the other and call themselves benefactors. That's the absolute opposite of what Christ was preaching. It's not the opposite of what Anglicans preach. It's not the opposite of what Catholics preach. It's not the opposite of what Baptists and Protestants preach. You go to any of these churches, 85-90% of the social welfare of those parishioners is through men who exercise authority one over the other, who take away from your neighbor or borrow against the future of your neighbor. You go to the synagogues today. You go to Israel, modern Israel today. They're social welfare states. And I pointed out that Netanyahu rolled back their system of social welfare a little bit. He didn't get rid of it. He didn't repent. He just saw that it was just draining them dry. And there was economic prosperity to some degree. They still have unjust weights and measures. They still have a draft, which David repented of when he was numbering the people to impose a draft. They don't even have clad coin like the United States does. They just have unjust weights and measures. They have central bank. They borrow against the future. They break every rule that Moses said, which is idolatry, because it's based on covetous practices. And it's based on evil concupiscence, what they want. They want benefits at the expense of their neighbor, inordinate affection. They're respecters of persons. They're leaders. They hold in high regard and do what they say. They say, you decide what we should do, and we will do what you tell us. That's inordinate affection. Their religion, their synagogues don't supply their welfare. The government does. That's fornication. That's adultery. Ephesians 5:5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, no nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. 1 Corinthians 5:10, yet not to altogether with the fornication of this world, constitutional order and system of government. That's what you're fornicating with. Like we said, adultery, most of the time that it's mentioned in the Bible, is national adultery. It's not talking about hookers on the street. It's not talking about sexual activity outside of marriage. They're talking about national adultery, where your whole nation, where your people go to a woman, to the turtle dove goddess of Sumer or whatever, to get benefits from an altar, from a temple that operates by exercising authority, by force. John the Baptist said, no, you do it by love, by charity. Jesus said, you do it by love, by charity. But all the prophets say you do it by loving thy neighbor as thyself, which is Moses. Casting your bread upon the waters in hopes that it comes back to you. You live by faith, hope, and charity, or you don't. If you live by covetous practices, and some of those leaders will use extortion, so they're extortioners, but it's still idolatry, as we see in Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians. For then must ye needs go out of the world. What world? Out of the age? No, out of the constitutional order and system of government. But you can't do that because you're a surety for debt. Now you can go out of the world to look for your benefits, but you're still in the bondage of Egypt, where a portion of your labor belongs to the government. You still have to pay that portion of your labor. Now, there may come a day where they say, if you get the baptism of Christ, you'll be cast out. But they have not yet said that. They've talked about it. I've seen it back when Ron Paul was in government. They talked about opting out of the system. But now you're so much in debt, and you see it every night on the news, but you don't realize the repercussion of it because you've been sitting in darkness and you've been following blind guides. If you want to be a revolutionary, become a Christian, a real Christian. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, and we know that the covetous man is an idolater, or a railer or a drunkard. Now, a railer, that's the person that you're going to be an insurrectionist. Now, I don't believe that the guys on January 6th, I don't believe that 90% of them were insurrectionists. I'll give you 95% of them were not insurrectionists. And they were mostly peaceful. But you will be counted amongst them if you're not careful, if you're not going the way of Christ. They were still a respecter of persons. That's why they're thinking that Donald Trump is their salvation. Nothing against, I don't want to say anything against Donald Trump. I don't want to say anything against Biden, the poor, poor, poor man being used and abused by other people. I let God be the judge. But I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm not going to be for this group or that group or Israel or Gaza. I'm going to point out the truth and the way and the light. You figure out where you want to be. You want to be with the covetous idolaters or the railers and the drunkards and the extortioners? Do you want to have a violent revolution, or do you want to repent and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness by loving one another in a network of charity instead of a network of force and hate and anger and ill-gotten wages of unrighteousness? You need to repent. You need to go the other way. Or Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is his neighbor, his car, his house. Are you going to take away his house if he doesn't provide you with free education at your public school? Do you think that's okay that they do that? Because that's the system. you have created for yourself. I don't want you to tear down that system. I want you to repent and seek the kingdom of God, which is not operating like that. It will be operating in a private school. It could even operate a public school, but it'd be privately funded. It'd be funded by charity, not by force, not by threatening, not by fear that you'll lose your house if I don't fund your public school. Even though I know your public school is sexualizing the kids, it's not teaching them real history. It's not teaching them the way of Christ. It's teaching them a system that is void of the advice of Moses. You know, I just posting, and we'll talk about it in the afternoon show. Probably. It looks like that we will. I'll see how much response we get on this Facebook. Because the guy who sent the Rafi who sent the thing out, sent it out to a bunch of people that may be pastors or religious thinkers, and we'll see what they have to say. I've posted to it. But I can think of 100 more posts to answer his question. And we'll go over that there. But like I said, in Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. Certainly not for your personal benefit. Micah 2:2, and they covet fields, and they take them by violence, and houses, and they take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. So what are they talking about? Well, that's property tax. That's inheritance tax. You have all those things to fund your temples, your government temples, your civil temples that operate by force. You don't go to church for your welfare. You go to church to have your ears tickled. You go to men who exercise authority if you want something, even though you know that they're only going to give you what they took away from your neighbor or took away from the future of your children, which we see going on every day today. Trillions and trillions of dollars being put on the burden of your children, and you don't have as many children. You know, I mean, you're casting your children out. Thousands. Abortion is a symptom of a sick society. What will make you whole again is to repent and seek the kingdom of God, which doesn't operate like the governments you've created for yourselves. Now, you can go cry unto the gods that you have chosen for yourself, but I don't think God is going to hear you in that day. I don't think that Trump is a prophet of God. Although judgment may come through Trump, you know, I think he's just a guy like Saul. And that was a mistake. To want Saul to rule over you, to solve your problems, to get rid of the corruption. No, the reason you want to get rid of the corruption, start where you can do something about it in your own heart and in your own mind. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. If you desire benefits at the expense of your neighbor, you are a lustful, concupiscent individual who has need of repentance. In Romans 13:9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. To create institutions that are funded by forcing your neighbor, including widows and orphans, to pay into your system so that you can have free bread, free education, free fire department, free health care, Medicare, Medicaid, free hospital, all that. If you're doing it by force and not by charity, America used to do it by charity. It doesn't anymore. If you want to make America great again, you have to go back to the ways of greatness. which is the ways of Christ, which is the ways of love, and the ways of charity. And there is no other alternative. Now, once you do that, and your eyes are open, God may show you more stuff to do. But first you have to repent, think differently, and go the way of the righteousness of God. Because that's seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. 1 Corinthians 5:10. Yet not altogether with fornicators of the world, of this world. Again, he's saying the same thing again. Or with the covetous or the extortioners or with the idolaters. It goes on in great detail. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such and one, no, not to eat. You don't eat at their tables. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is where you get your sight. The kingdom of God is where you are healed, where you are shown the way that will heal you. And there is no anger or animosity towards the world. You do not hold them in contempt, but you are operating according to the ways of Christ and not the ways of the Nicolaitan. The deeds of the Nicolaitan, which is the deeds of Balaam. You know, that was, you know, people who want to break the Old Testament away from the New Testament. Thou shalt not covet. That's the Old Testament. Thou shalt not bind yourself with the gods of the world, the men who can exercise authority, the Son of God of the system of social welfare of Rome or the system of social welfare of the United States, because both those systems operate by force. They don't operate by charity. And they will make the word of God to none effect. You will not bear fruit in your society if you go down that road. Well, you have gone down that road. All the problems today, economically, the rise in prices, it's not because the Democrats are spending more. I mean, when Ronald Reagan went in, he spent more. When Trump went in, he spent more. They may have spent more at a slower rate, but they spent more in a government that's already bankrupt. And one man is not going to drain the swamp. The swamp is created by looking to one man, by electing a king, a prime minister, a president, a commander-in-chief. That's what they did with Saul. Saul wasn't going to fix the bribery and corruption. He might do a little bit. But you were creating a system that would bring in a flood of bribery and corruption. Because it's not according to the way of Christ. It's not according to the way of John the Baptist. It's not according to the way of Moses, nor the way of Abraham. The Pharisees couldn't see that. Today, the Muslims can't see it. Today, the Jews can't see it. I don't know about all Jews. This is the same as I don't want to say all Christians. I usually say the modern Jew or the modern Christian, the ones that aren't following the traditions of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus Christ. If you followed just the ways of Moses, you would be in agreement with Christ, because Moses was in agreement with Christ. But, you know, I mean, 1 Timothy chapter 3, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own self, their own ideologies, their own beliefs. They will be covetous. They will be boasters, thinking, oh, we have the faith. You know, we're Baptists, we're Methodists, we're Catholics, we're whatever. But you'll be proud of it. But you'll blaspheme God because you'll say it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods. through men who exercise authority, which is inconsistent, incontinent. You'll be fierce about it. You'll be despisers of those that are good, those people who actually try to take care of the needy through charity alone. And yet you'll be traitors to one another. This is why I tell people that the answer is not to go out and start a militia. I mean, they don't even know what a militia is. I mean, the militias used to build all the schools. What, weren't they built with tax dollars? No, not in early America, not when America was great or close to being great. I mean, America is a big area. There's always some great people and there's some not so great people. Some people that betray Christ and some people that actually try to follow him. You just want to be on the side of Christ. You know, on the side of Moses, on the side of Abraham. And I've shown you today the distinction. Don't be heady. Don't be high-minded. Don't be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.